I have nothing new to tell you. In fact, what I have to say will be as old as the hills. It is, in fact, so simple that even the little children will understand it. What I would like to say to you, first of all, is this. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commendeth His love toward us. The word commend, as it occurs there in the King James translation of the Bible, is a word which means to declare, to show, or to make known. In fact, the English Standard Translation, as well as many of the others, use the word show. God shows His love toward us. It's interesting that we note the fact that Paul says God commends present tense. He shows. He demonstrates. This is not something that He did and now we've gone past that and we've forgotten it. Rather, it is the kind of thing that is new, like so many of God's blessings, new every morning, the Old Testament writer said. It is ongoing. Yes, the death of Jesus occurred one time, but its effects are perpetual. The commendation of God's love. When God set out to show His love for sinful mankind, He did not do it through some eloquent oration. Now, there are a lot of times when God revealed His will to mankind, and perhaps you might even be able to say that God allowed the news to be presented in a very impressive way. When God set out to show His love for sinful mankind, He didn't do it through fancy words. Not by some promise or a fancy claim, but God did it with a deed, a surprising deed. The outstanding deed. The astounding, amazing grace of which we sing yet today. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Amazing grace. What a demonstration. Pretty convincing, don't you think? Let me ask you something. Are we as convincing? Are we as convincing as God's grace is convincing? When it comes time for you and me to demonstrate what being a Christian is all about, When an opportunity arises to show our commitment, do we do it with big words or an empty claim? Or do we show it by what we do, like God showed His love to us? As the poet says, no big words of ready talkers, no fine boastings will suffice. Broken hearts and humble walkers, these are dear in Jesus' eyes. This morning, I want us to take a careful look at that passage, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. I believe that passage can be divided into at least three different parts, each of them bearing a distinct message for us, reminding us of that ancient, though indispensable truth, but God commendeth His love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We'll keep this very, very simple. And in that regard, let's begin with this point. It was Christ who died. It was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of Jehovah God the Father. It is a little bit troubling to me that some people today, in fact, at times it appears that they're gaining ground, those who try to characterize the sacrifice of God's Son for the sins of mankind as being some kind of last-minute, desperate effort to salvage a plan gone wrong. Those who try to distinguish between the church and the kingdom of God and push a doctrine that says when Jesus came to the earth and He was rejected by the Jews, the very people who should have been welcoming to Him, then that threw heaven and heavenly plans into a wild scramble. And so God came up with, so the doctrine goes, God came up with an alternate plan. And thus the church was thought of at the last minute. Folks, I want to suggest to you, in fact, I want to insist to you that a doctrine like that is nothing but an insult to the sovereignty of God. The very idea that God would not have anticipated every detail of what could happen. There's a song that we sometimes sing, a very beautiful song, and in its original form, it's got a troubling phrase in it. We haven't sung it in a long time, but I'll tell you right now that when we first began to use it, Brother Paul Kidwell and I got our heads together and we rewrote that line that is not correct. The song is "What a Savior," and it goes like this: "Once I was straying in sin's dark valley, no hope within could I see. They searched through heaven and found a Savior to save a poor lost soul like me. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, hallelujah. His heart was broken on Calvary. His hands were nail-scarred. His side was riven. He gave His lifeblood for even me." Beautiful words, except for that second line. They searched through heaven and found a Savior. Now, I want to tell you something. When I think in terms of needing to search for something, it usually implies an immediate demand. It usually implies something that has just come up. Perhaps it's just a little poetic license, but I believe that song could leave the impression that when mankind sinned, all of heaven started scrambling to try to find and figure out what to do. Who could be the Savior? No, they didn't search through heaven and find a Savior. Like I say, we rewrote that line, and if we ever sing it here, it'll be sung like this. Once I was straying in sin's dark valley, no hope within could I see, so God sent Jesus, the great Redeemer, to save a poor lost soul like me. You say, well, it's just semantics, and I agree, maybe so. But there are too many people out there today who believe that the church was a last-minute plan of God, and this idea of Jesus dying on the cross took God by surprise. That's ridiculous, and I know that because Paul spoke of God and Jesus in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal means not only eternal going forward, but eternal also goes backward. To where? To no beginning. Eternal has always been, and eternal will always be. I know also that the book of Revelation chapter 13 verse 8 in the King James translation describes Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. From the very, very beginning, the death of Jesus was in the plan of God. God is not only all-powerful, the word we use to express that is omnipotent. He is also all-knowing or omniscient. Though it is impossible for you and I to explain with our finite, limited minds, by faith we know that when mankind sinned in Eden's paradise, God already knew that it would happen, and a scheme of redemption was already in place, standing by, complete with a Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 26, Paul says that God was righteous in that he was just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And in that statement, I think we see revealed two very important facets of God's nature. Number one, in the word just, he was just. We see the justice of God. The justice of God says that sin must be punished. Sin cannot just be ignored. Sin cannot just be smiled at and allowed to go unanswered in the sense of God's justice. Sin has to be punished. It has to be paid for. In the word justifier, Paul says God was both just and the justifier. There's a reflection of God's love. And the fact that God insisted that the sinner can be saved. The sinner, that's us, can be saved. And so, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." As Peter says, that he might taste of death for every man. To save the sinner. And so the only begotten Son of God came to this earth as a man, Son of God, Son of Man. He was just as much the Son of God as though He was never the Son of Man. He was just as much the Son of Man as though He was never the Son of God. I can't explain that any better. I certainly can't even understand it, but by faith I know that it's true. Paul explains it to some extent in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, where he speaks of Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus Christ is Lord. Even in view of the fact that he became a man to bring the sinless sacrifice to this earth. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It was Christ who died. Number two, Christ died. Christ died for us. In those two words, we find the most potent dose of reality ever to be made known. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died. And that for us. I have no doubt that there are very many of us within this number right here today on this very occasion whose lives have even lately been affected by the death of someone near to us. You see, it is the reality of life on this earth. You cannot assemble a group of people, even as small as this group that is here, relatively speaking, and not have several among that group who have been recently affected by death. Death of someone near. Because it is appointed unto all men once to die. Death is a very small word. Five little letters. And yet it stands for some of the greatest fears known to humanity. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that you shouldn't be afraid of death. You shouldn't be afraid of the things that come as a result of death. The effects of those you love and all of the things that surround. I am going to insist, though, that there is far more involved in death than just the end of physical life on this earth and the fact that you won't get up the next day and go to work as you did before. It's far more significant than that, and you understand that, and to go any further in trying to describe that would be an insult to your intelligence. But the word death does represent to people in general one of the greatest fears that people ever have. In Matthew chapter 16, after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, Jesus spoke of his own death that was coming soon. And you remember how that Peter took Jesus aside, and the Bible says that Peter began to rebuke him. Peter rebuked Jesus for what he had said about he was soon going to die. And it was on that occasion, you remember, that Jesus told Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." In John chapter 16 and verse 18, after Jesus had foretold his death and resurrection, those who were standing there listening to him said, you remember what they said? They said, and I quote, "We do not know what he is talking about." The very idea that Jesus could die was foreign to those who loved him and who were with him on that occasion. In Luke chapter 24, on the first day of the week, the day that Jesus had come forth from the tomb, two disciples who didn't know anything about that were walking along the road toward Emmaus, and as they walked along, they discussed the events that had taken place. And in the absence of exact detail, I think we can probably safely conclude from what the text does tell us that they were most likely discussing something like this. "You know, I just can't really believe that Jesus is dead. I cannot believe that they have killed Jesus." That sounds like something we'd say. That is something that we would say if we were in their situation. Can you believe that Jesus is dead? But it's a fact. Jesus died. But it was not just any old death. It was not a common death, quite unfitting for the spotless Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. It was a death of dishonor and public disgrace, the kind of death that was normally reserved for the vilest of criminals. That was the death that Jesus died on that Roman cross outside the city of Jerusalem. Far beneath the great physician who healed the sick and caused the lame to walk, it was a most painful death, drawn out for hours with only the hands and the feet pierced by nails that fastened him to that rough cross. Parts of the body that were the farthest removed from the seat of life, but parts that are full of the most tender and sensitive nerves. And we should sing that song with renewed respect when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Jesus died for us. Number three, Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners. Notice these very important things about our sin. How many sins would an average person commit in a lifetime? You tell me, I have no idea. In fact, I don't think we could even begin to put a number on how many sins could a good person, not an average person, but a good person commit in a lifetime? An interesting thought, but don't waste too much time on it, because that's not the important end of the equation. I do think we could safely say that we, as in all mankind, are continual sinners. Continual. Not only continual, but for the most part, it could be called aggravated sin. An elevated level of sin. If we should dare to classify one sin as worse than the other, and that's always dangerous, but just for the sake of consideration, think about how many sins and what they are of a person who is untaught. And then think about the sins of one who is well taught and who knows better. Not that we can say any one sin is worse than the others. You see where we're going with this. Now, against whom have we sinned? Jesus. Who died for our sins? Jesus. If a man is beaten on the road and the criminal is caught and put on trial, and what if the victim walks into the courtroom and says, "I'll do his time"? Well, that would just shake our justice system to its foundations, wouldn't it? But that's exactly what happened. Exactly what happened. In sending his son to die, what was in it for God? Nothing. Christ died unasked. Did you ask him to die for you? No, I didn't either. His death was unrequested. It was unasked. And now the Father invites us to come through the power of that death, to come to him, commending his love toward us with the fact that it was Christ, that Christ died, and that he did it while we were continual, aggravated sinners. And because Christ died, the offer of salvation, the offer of forgiveness, has been tendered to every one of us. Forgiveness. Number one, it is a fact. Believe it. It is a fact. Don't act like it couldn't be done. Don't act like it. There's no way. It's real. It is real. It is a fact. Number two, it is a gift. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. It's already been paid for by the blood of Jesus. All you've got to do is follow through in response to God's offer in order to be able to have it. Number three, it's a treasure. And we ought to pursue it with everything that we've got. In just a minute, we're going to sing this song that talks about that fountain. The fountain in this song is, of course, the blood of Jesus. The fountain free for you and me. Don't drag around. Don't turn it down. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why not do so today? If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, what would hold you back from wanting to turn away from sin and a sinful lifestyle and receive the forgiveness as a result your actions? What would stop you from wanting to own Jesus as your Lord and Master? Why would you not be baptized into Christ in order to come in contact with that cleansing blood, that fountain free? If perhaps you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back? If you're subject to His invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.